Well, brethren, I'm going to speak on a topic that I had thought about speaking on at the feast. Frankly, been thinking about this subject for some time and a desire to go into it at the feast, but was not successful in completing all of my thoughts on the subject before my time ran out. However, I'm not positive we're going to finish it today. There's a good chance it's going to take more than one sermon to get through this subject. And the title of the subject that I'm speaking on is Doctrine. How important? How important, brethren, is doctrine? But before getting into the main part of the sermon, I would like to note here at this point something that happened on the last great day. And I do this as an introduction to today's sermon. On the last great day of the feast, I was explaining to you the time sequence of events. And we had discussed the fact that the millennial reign of Christ was, as the name implies, a 1,000-year period of peace on the earth. And, of course, we had just observed that festival that pictures that. And during that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. And God will have cast Satan into a bottomless pit before the 1,000 years begin, and which will be sealed so that Satan will not be able to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are finished. Let's review this again back in Revelation 20 and beginning in verse 1. It says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Notice that it says that Satan will not be released until the 1,000 years are finished. Complete. Once the 1,000 years have passed, Satan will be released, it says, for a little while. I then asked the question, how long will this period last? And immediately jumped into the 100-year period. A number of you have raised the question later that what the church has always taught? Or is this something different? And I want to answer these questions in this introduction to today's sermon. Verse 4 says, And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the worship of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And, of course, this describes the reign of the first fruits during the 1,000-year period. In verses 5 and 6, we go ahead, it says, But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now this is the period of time in question, which I explained on the last great day as being 100 years. You know, it's interesting, brethren, well, let me just raise the questions, over what period of time does this occur? You know, is it at the tail end of the 1,000 years? Is it during the 1,000 years? but at the tail end? Is it at the beginning of the 100 years? Or is it in between the two periods? Exactly when does this period of time occur? And even more important for us right now, because of the topic I'm discussing today, what is the church always taught? What's the official doctrine of the church? Well, I would like to read some excerpts from Lesson 39 of the original Bible Correspondence Course put out by Ambassador College. And in conjunction with this, I will be reading from the Scriptures, Revelation 20:7 through 10. On page 6 of the Correspondence Course, Lesson 39, under the section Meaning of the Last Day, and I had this with me, by the way, in Canada. But it's interesting, as I was saying before, because many times, we think that we know everything, and we just hop right into it. And I think maybe I put my foot in my mouth. I'm going to say that anyway today, because I don't want you to ever think that I'm trying to change that which we've learned, unless there is a reason to change it, unless we have proven it in the Scriptures. And so, on page 36, under this section, it asks three questions. Actually, it was under question number 3, but it does ask the questions. It says, just after the 1,000 years are over, does Satan, loosed from the prison of restraint where he has been kept during the millennium, go out to deceive the carnal people who at the end of 1,000 years were not born again into the kingdom? In other words, there's so many people at the end who are still on the earth, and he's asking, what does the Scripture say about that? Let's read it again. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. So these are people who are living on the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So what is their fate? God destroys those people at that point. Now, he says, then what happens to Satan? That was the next question. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, that we know this word are, should be, were, where they were cast 1,000 years earlier, and they will be tormented day and night forever. The doctrine, brethren, which has been taught in the church for well over, Bible Correspondence Course was written almost 40 years ago, that all of those who remain as physical human beings after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth will be consumed in this fire. And then we see here in verse 10 what happens to Satan. It says, that he is then cast into the lake of fire. Now remember that the beast and false prophet, again, were cast into that fire over 1,000 years earlier. And of course we know they were physical, and they would have been consumed in that fire at that time, being physical. Satan and his demons are spiritual, and they will be cast into the fire where they will be tormented, it says, day and night forever and ever. It doesn't mention the demons. We assume that this is what will happen with them as well. This is the doctrine that we have been taught. Satan's goal was to thwart God's plan to create righteous spiritual beings from the human beings on earth. He has failed in the goal. He has been sentenced by the Almighty. I'm still reading from the Correspondence Course. And he has been sentenced by the Almighty, who has rendered Satan helpless, unable to deceive the rest of the dead who are now to be resurrected to have their first chance to understand God's master plan. So that is the teaching. And then, of course, following in sequence, we see verses 11 through 13, the great white throne judgment being carried out, which is the 100-year period. Satan is apparently already at that time in the lake of fire, where he is being tormented along with the demons. As we review this sequence, it appears that the time of Satan's release from the bottomless pit, the havoc that he instigates, and his sentence being carried out where he is cast into the lake of fire, all occurs during a period between the time of the 1,000-year tribulation ending and the beginning of the 100-year last great day period. Now, of course, this is contrary to what I described to you in the sermon on the last great day. As I said, I had no personal reason to reject a teaching that has been taught by the church for the past 40 years. And I guess my problem was not having, it's been some time since I had actually heard this explanation of what actually happens to Satan when it happens. And over a period of time, especially at my young age, you get a touch of the oldies, and for some reason it just seemed logical that it just went right over into the 100-year period. And so that affected my teaching, and I want to apologize for that error, and I want to thank those of you who were willing to come forward and say, hey, is that right? Because I think we all have to be open with this kind of thing. But I think you can see where one reading the scripture could come up with an interpretation similar to what was given. I mean, everything isn't always in sequence in the scriptures, and it takes study and it takes time, but Mr. Armstrong has spent the time and study on this and those at the college, and so we have accepted this, and I accept it, and there's no reason why it should have been described differently. There is never a reason to change a doctrine of the church unless we have biblical proof that a former teaching was an error. And there's no reason to suspect that here. But the reason I'm mentioning this, number one, is that it happened, and number two, it illustrates the importance, brethren, of our being of one mind and of holding fast to those things which we have heard. Because that isn't necessarily what is going on with many of God's people today. You know, and my question is, does this illustrate to us, this example, how critical it is that we all come to understand God's truths with one mind? And like I said, I do want to thank the individual that wrote me a personal email after the feast and pointed out the apparent discrepancy. Now, while on this subject, I would like to go ahead and read you a recent article. This is something I normally do not do, but I think it also fits in here today. It's an article that was in the Reader's Digest in August of this year. And I'm turning to page 126 in the Reader's Digest, and the name of the article, The Paperback Prophecies. At the heading it says, the Left Behind books offer a scary mix of theology and fiction to millions of readers. And I think this would be interesting, if you haven't read this article, to share this with you, and so we're going to read through it right now. It says, it's a scene nearly every air traveler has witnessed. In the middle of a long flight, a handsome, garrulous pilot wanders into the galley and begins flirting with a young female flight attendant. He's wearing a wide gold band. She is not. Maybe they're just a bit too familiar, as if this is more than flirtation, as if they're thinking about something other than telling the passengers to lock their tray tables and return their seats to the full upright position. Watching such a moment on a trip 15 years ago, evangelist and Bible scholar Tim LaHaye began to muse, what if the lusty crew members were suddenly startled out of their wits because a third of the passengers simply disappeared, leaving behind their clothes and carry-on bags? What if the confused pilot landed the plane only to discover that millions of people from all over the world, including his wife and son, both devout Christians, had vanished as well? In other words, what if the rapture had arrived? Now, you and I, brethren, know that the rapture is a teaching in many of the churches in the world today, but we also know it's not scriptural. But we'll go ahead, because I want you to see what's happening. The rapture, if you're unfamiliar with the term, is the appointed instant when evangelicals say Jesus will sweep all born-again Christians to heaven. For believers, the rapture signals the beginning of the end of life on earth. After the saved have been taken into paradise, the people left behind will suffer terrible tribulations alluded to in the New Testament book of Revelation, including the reign of the Antichrist. Whether you think this sounds like the gospel truth or some sort of weird science fiction, get ready to hear a lot more about the rapture. LaHaye has turned his airplane musings into a phenomenal Christian fiction series, and is now ripping through mainstream bestseller lists. The Left Behind novels with titles like The Mark, The Beast Rules the World, have sold nearly 33 million copies since 1995, if you count the kids' editions, readers stand in line, 50 million, if you count the kids' editions. Readers stand in line for the newest releases, which track the exploits of sinner-turned-saved pilot Rayford Steele and Hattie Durham, the alluring flight attendant who sides with the Antichrist. So, I mean, this thing is really developing, you see. The ninth book in the series, Desecration, Antichrist Takes the Throne, was the best-selling hardcover fiction title of 2001, displacing courtroom drama author John Grisham, who held that spot for 5 years. In July, Tyndale House, publishers of the books, began shipping 2.4 million copies of Left Behind Number 10, The Remnant on the Brink of Armageddon, and other publishers are rushing their own apocalyptic Christian titles into print. I mean, there's a rash of this coming on now because of what these people did. To state the obvious, that's a lot of books, especially considering that the events LaHaye and co-author Jerry B. Jenkins envision after the rapture, 7 years of war, plagues, earthquakes, and other disasters are never spelled out in detail in the Bible, or that the phrase the rapture never appears in the Bible. While many evangelical churches teach some version of the rapture and the tribulations to follow, many Bible scholars take issue with the specifics of the novels, including the notion of an inevitable cataclysmic end of time. Nobody wants to believe that. Even people in the Church of God don't want to believe that. And I have had friends, Baptists, Methodists, and members of the Worldwide Church of God, try to encourage me to read these books so that I could get a better understanding of where prophecy really is. Randall Balmer, a professor of American religious history at Barnard College, Columbia University, says that the emphasis on the apocalypse and individual salvation in the Left Behind books can foster a passivity on the part of Christians where it comes to dealing with the problems of the world. I call it a theology of despair, says Balmer. It says, in effect, there's nothing we can do to reform society, And there's nothing we can do but wait for Jesus to return. None of that matters to loyal left behind fans, most of whom are born again believers and regular Bible readers, according to the Tyndale House surveys. It sounded so scary, says Diane Tobin, a Christian homemaker from Montclair, New Jersey, who has read the first 9 books. I know he's coming back and we're going to go up. But wow, I had no idea it was going to happen like this. It's already reality, isn't it? It's what happens, brethren, with speculation. Even in the church. And yet, people want to hear these things. People want to read about these things. The last thing I want is to be left behind on earth. You may be fooled later. Indeed, in the left-behind future, human life becomes increasingly unbearable. The novels run with blood, featuring gory beheadings, monsters right off the sci-fi channel, and chilling natural disasters. In Apollyon, a plague of scorpion-like locusts attacks the planet. In Assassins, hordes of demonic horsemen slaughter millions of people. The underlying message, accept Christ and be saved, or suffer accordingly. But it's hard to know whether readers buy the books for the love of God, the fear of godlessness, or because they're terrific page-turners. Maybe it's a little of all three. LaHaye and Jenkins have tried to bring their version of prophecy to life with modern-day characters who drive BMWs, use cell phones, and send email. After the rapture, those left behind get a second chance to become born again. Pilot Rayford Steele and his daughter Chloe convert and then join the tribulation force to battle the enemies of God. Like God needed some help, you know. Meanwhile, Romanian politician Nicolae Carpathia, with Hattie Durham at his side, emerges as the Antichrist. He rules the world, proclaiming himself God and enacting a law requiring everyone to be implanted with a biochip as a sign of loyalty. Those who refuse are guillotined. The final yet-to-be-written books feature the second coming of Christ who meets Carpathia and his followers at Armageddon. For evangelical preachers who often feel obliged to condemn the excesses of American pop culture, Left Behind represents something unusual. Hot-selling books they can recommend from the pulpit. Despite phenomenal sales, most critics have ignored the series. The few reviews have been largely dismissive, citing turgid prose, stilted dialogue, and wooden characters. The Washington Post called them a competent but stodgily written blend of B-movie, science, fantasy, and horror. Of course, their description could fit a lot of mass market fiction, demon locusts or no demon locusts. And the mass market is just where Left Behind aims. Tyndale House has put out a series of graphic novels, a publishing term for comic books for young adults, and there's even a video version featuring former Growing Pains teen heartthrob Kirk Cameron. What's obvious is that lots of sci-fi adventure readers who don't put much stock in the rapture are buying the books too. After all, a typical Christian novel moves only 15,000 to 25,000 copies. Think about this in comparison to what they're selling. No one is more surprised at the growth of the Left Behind industry than the authors. I'd written 42 books, but I never tried fiction before, says LaHaye, 76, who lives in Rancho Mirage, California. I didn't know if readers would follow me. LaHaye was already a well-known evangelical who led a large California church and helped found the Moral Majority with Jerry Falwell. But after his airplane daydream in 1987, he couldn't shake the idea of a novel based on his interpretation of the book of Revelation and other end-time texts. It would be one more platform from which to deliver his message. I saw it as a way of making Bible prophecy intelligible, says LaHaye. The greatest plan for the world in the future is the one that's developed in the Bible. LaHaye's scary version of what's coming is hardly universal, though. Many Protestants and most Catholics don't see the book of Revelation and other end-time scriptures as a literal text. In a resolution approved by its General Assembly last summer, the Presbyterian Church officially rejected the theology of the series. The book of Revelation is about the triumph of God, not a timetable for when it happens, says Charles Wiley, a Presbyterian theologian. It is not a map for everything that's about to happen. One man's opinion. Other writers and scholars have criticized the books for the implicit message that since the end is near, Christians have few obligations except to save souls. That division's hardly new. The relative emphasis on winning converts versus doing good works is one of the fundamentals that divides conservative and liberal churches in America. But if the ideas in the novels are carried to their logical conclusion, there's not much for people to do but accept Christ and wait for the second coming. From the point of view of encouraging efforts for peace, protecting the environment, helping victims of AIDS or famine, the left-behind mindset works against all this, says Paul Boyer, professor of history at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, and author of When Time Shall Be No More, Prophecy, Belief in Modern American Culture. It encourages a passivity in addressing important issues. The books also portray most earthly authorities left behind as evil and at best suspect. The message that comes through is profound suspicion of international organizations of all kinds, including the United Nations and of government itself, says Boyer. This series is strengthening this sort of isolationist, almost survivalist mentality in American life. Given such complex, volatile topics, you might expect the publishing industry to leave the end-time books to Christian specialists like Tyndale House. Not so. In January, Penquin Putnam will begin its own apocalyptic series called The Prodigal Project, and Pocket Books has a new visionary fiction series, Queasy. I'm not sure if that's a question or what. It says, not at all, says Louise Burke, executive vice president and publisher of Pocket Books. Whenever you have the kind of success of the Left Behind books, you think people must want to read more. You can't help but want a piece of it. And so that's what's happening. This thing is building, and they're going to have all kinds of concepts out there. But what happens after Left Behind, number 12, Glorious Appearing, which is expected in the summer of 2004? Armageddon may be over, but LaHaye will keep writing without longtime partner Jenkins. He's not going to stop here with the world ahead. He's going to go ahead. He says, this past March, he signed a reported $44 million solo deal with Bantam Dale for 4 Christian novels. That's a huge commercial bet, but maybe one worth taking. Spiritual and religious books of all kinds, from Bibles to collections of prayers and aphorisms, have become one of the top publishing categories in recent years, and the trend has only accelerated since the terrorist attacks last September. When you look at the New York Times bestseller list, people are buying books on inner healing, books by the Dalai Lama, the Pope, and the Pope, says Jenkins. I think people at large just have a God hunger, and wherever there's a hunger, someone will be standing by to feed it. They've got God capitalized, but it should have a little cheek about it, I think. I wanted to read that, brethren, so that you can see what's happening and the fact that everybody's got a different opinion about everything. And more and more, how do you keep straight the truth with all of this, especially if any of us ever get caught up in it. And I know many of God's people are getting caught up in it. As to this series of books, this is clearly fiction. I guess there could be a measure of truth somewhere in there. I don't know. But I'm sure it's infinitesimal if it's there. Yet, like I said, I have had personal friends who have encouraged me, even people who have known the truth in the past, that I read these books in hopes of seeing a different approach to biblical prophecy. And brethren, this is one of the major problems with speculation, which so many in the various churches of God groups today are so enamored with. You know, what does the scripture say? You know, they're going to have itching ears. They're going to go out. They're going to seek their own doctrines. They're going to want to know what you think about it, what this guy thinks about it, what that guy thinks about it. You and I, as we heard in the sermonette, it's amazing how these sermons and sermonettes have fit together all through the feast and even coming here today. But we have to spend our time, brethren, in a more productive way, because time is short and it's getting shorter. And we need to spend our time in coming to a full understanding of God's truth and His will in our lives so we can be ready when all the things that are prophesied begin to come to pass. And I am certain that we are seeing at least the beginning of the fulfillment of many of these prophecies which are revealed in the scriptures as they are occurring in the world today. Why is doctrine critical for you and me? We who have been called at this time to come to an understanding of God and His ways. We must never forget, brethren, that doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is teaching. This is the teachings that God has for us. Some who have been brought up with us in the truth would have you believe today that all one has to do is to believe. It's what these books are saying. And I have talked to people who have been in the church in the past, I know personally, who say if you just believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If we just believe on His person, you'll have eternal life. Now, we know that this is not the scriptural teaching when one considers all that there is and all that is said on the subject. When God first began working with mankind, He established a couple of pretty important criteria that He expected of those human beings that He created. The first thing that we normally think about was the establishment of the Sabbath, a doctrine of the church, a teaching of the church, the Sabbath day. Because God established that day by resting in it, by blessing it, by sanctifying it, and being sure that the man and woman understood the significance of it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 and beginning verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. God did this, brethren, not something a man did, not something a church organization did. God did it. He set it apart. Look at Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Later He speaks to His people. In verse 13, He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, if you call it honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And God would continue, brethren, to illustrate the importance of this special day as time went on. Yet the world today tramples all over this day, as it has done since the creation. And many God has called during this end time have gone back to believing it doesn't matter which day, as long as you worship God. Let's review the fact that God established a special covenant with his chosen people relative to this day. We see it back in Exodus chapter 31, a covenant which is still in existence and applies to those who are a part of spiritual Israel today. Exodus 31, it actually applies, brethren, the law applies to everybody. But the covenant was with Israel, and it's a covenant that you and I have made personally with God when we were baptized into his church, into his body. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Yet today thousands of people that God has called and has been dealing with over the last 30, 40, 50 years. People who know the truth, people who have been given the knowledge of God's truth, have turned their backs on God's holy time, the weekly Sabbath, and many even on his holy days as well. The second thing that God revealed to Adam and Eve had to do with an overall way of life. We all know that story of the 2 trees, yet how many of those who have been called by God's name poo-poo this idea today? In Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, or may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, we understand this is talking about a way of life. There is God's way, which was pictured by the tree of life, and then there is man's way, pictured by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise, he took of its fruit and ate. And he also gave to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to Adam, and he said, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Because up to that time, there was nothing in his eyes that indicated that there was anything wrong with walking around with no clothes on. It was just the two of them anyway, he and his wife. And the man said, The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, What is it you've done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, brethren, this story illustrates the importance of doctrine for the people of God. You know, it's amazing that when Mr. Armstrong used to spend sermon after sermon on this subject, and then he would say, I don't think you're getting this, brethren. You know, how could we not get it? Just look around today. Where did everybody go? Again, brethren, let's not forget that doctrine is another word for teaching. God's doctrines are his teachings. Now let's read what Moses had to say to Joshua and the children of Israel as he was preparing them to go over into the land that God had promised to them in Deuteronomy 4. I'm trying to build a foundation here, brethren, that we can look to and see how important it is that we never waver, and why the scripture tells us so often, hold fast that what you have. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God, you who held fast are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourselves, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Teachings, doctrine, brethren. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form, you only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you may observe them in the land where you go over, cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, and to be his people, his inheritance, as you are this day. And again, brethren, we see these things and we understand it. And yet, if we allow ourselves, if we don't do as we heard in the sermonette, and stay close to the scriptures, you can see how easily it is to drift away from the truth. Holding fast is something that it's not an easy thing to do, because look at what's happened in the history of the church. Look at what's happened in the history of Israel. And we're going to be going through some of those things as we go through the subject, because I want you to see what happens when people take their eyes off of God and begin to think more in terms of what's going on around. Verse 22. Moses continues, he says, but I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess the good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And how many Christians today, brethren, use these type of things in their worship? Symbolisms, statues, this type of stuff. And they worship these things. They pray with these things. And God says, don't do it. Yet people can take this fiction and just drink it in. And it becomes real to them. And if we did it, it would become real to us. And that's why it's critical. Again, I'm going to say this. When we speculate, you know, we can get into trouble real easy. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will utterly be destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And this is what happened to them. Even though they were warned, even though they were given these truths, brethren, of God, I have had people recently in the church say, we're not sure what truth is. Well, are you sure what truth is? You need to be. Because that's our calling. We need to understand it and know it. Because it's so easy for it to slip away. Verse 29. For from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So as we heard in the sermonette, we have to seek God. We have to do it daily. It's critical that we do it daily. We keep his Sabbath. We don't forget what his holy days mean. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and lived? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? He did these things, brethren, but they forgot. They forgot. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may be well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. God's laws, his statutes, his judgments are serious business with him, brethren. And they must be serious business for us. They're critical for you and me. In Deuteronomy 17, we find four separate examples, all of which each of these examples show the value that God places on his teachings. Deuteronomy 17, in verse 1, this is the first example here in verse 1. It says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, we can read right over that, brethren, and not think about it. But this is the first example I want to go into in this chapter. We learn that we are to give to God the best, brethren, of what we have. We don't give God the leftovers. You know, we owe God our lives. We owe God our eternal lives. Our lives belong to him. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we hope to be, we owe to him. Why would we desire to give him less than our best when he says he requires something of us? Do you think that God doesn't understand that where one's treasure is, that is also where his heart is? Jesus Christ makes that statement in Matthew 6, in verse 21. Do we treasure physical things more than we treasure God and his way? God, brethren, requires the first fruits. I've said it to you before. I've heard Mr. Armstrong say it. Until God's tithes are paid, you don't own the rest. You don't own the rest until you pay God's tithes. It's all his. But he requires the tithe. That's all he requires. And offerings at various times. And if we withhold that from him, we are robbing him of what he requires. Let's look at Malachi 3. We do this by way of reminder of what God expects, brethren. Malachi 3 and verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Brethren, why do I say that until we pay this, then we don't own the rest? Until we pay what God requires. Let's go through a few scriptures, but Psalm, let's start with Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 1. We read, "The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." You see, it's all God's. God owns the world. He owns you. He owns me. He owns the entire of humanity. Psalm 50 and beginning in verse 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills." You know, in England, you can't shoot deer. You know why? They belong to the Queen. They're the Queen's. Nobody shoots them unless the Queen says it's okay. Well, see, God is superior to the Queen. God says it's all mine. "The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Job, turn back to the book of Job 41 and verse 11. Job 41 verse 11. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. It all belongs to God, brethren. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth, with all that is in it. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, this is just a few of the scriptures, brethren. They're all through here. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. All the earth. And in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. It all belongs to him, brethren. And until we pay what is due him, what he requires of us, we cannot claim the rest. When we are obedient to God in this matter, then we show our love and our admiration and our respect for him. When we ignore him, we show our disdain for him and his laws and his way. Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs 3 and verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Notice, brethren, the first fruits. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The first fruits of God are God's, brethren, because he has determined that is what he requires. It was his decision. And we can be thankful for that, brethren, because if we are faithful to him in these matters, even the simplest of matters, remember when Christ talked of the fact that those people tied of the mint and the cumin and all these things, very detailed in what they were doing, and yet they lacked the mercy and the faith. But when we are faithful, we become a part of the first fruits that he designs. And certainly we want to be a part of that, because it is the first fruits who will be in the first resurrection. Let's turn back now to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. And we'll go to verse 2. Not even sure we're going to get through Deuteronomy today. This one chapter. Let's see. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2, it says, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any other host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Now aren't we glad we're in the New Testament, a part of the New Testament instead of the Old Covenant? We're under the New Covenant. But God didn't allow false worship within Israel, including syncretism, which is the combining of beliefs in the worship of the true God. In other words, they couldn't take this thing over here. They couldn't worship God by worshiping the moon or anything he created, or any mixture of things that the heathen were doing. And yet, we're going to see where he realized this is what the tendency would be. Most of the Christian world today worships God in this manner, utilizing syncretism. Many of the practices of the Christian churches in the world make an effort to worship God using methods which have been used by the pagans in the worship of their gods. And God says we're not to do that. We're to worship him in the manner he prescribes. Let's look at Deuteronomy 12. Beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, and they burn, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? God's very clear in how we are to worship him. And we are to do it as he prescribes. Back to Deuteronomy 17. And we will go to the third example, which again shows the value God places on his teachings. Verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of blood guiltiness, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. And they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment, and you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all they order you to do. According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or to judge that man, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil person from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. It was God, brethren, who put authority in Israel, and it was God who put authority in the church. And we all know that certain men have abused this authority. And there is no excuse for what many have done. And each will be judged for his error. That doesn't, however, brethren, eliminate the authority that is there. I personally have always looked at the position that I hold in the ministry as a position of service. And it has never been my intent to abuse the privilege that comes with the position. I think you understand that. But if I go outside the bounds, and it's possible because I am human, I would not be offended if you come to me and talk to me about it. And I hope I will never become unapproachable as a minister to God's people, because in the day that happens, I become useless to you and to God and to myself. But just as God placed you and me in the body, brethren, he has placed men in positions of responsibility in his church to his people. And we must respect the positions as long as people are following God. I don't think God expects us to do that if they're not following God. And if I'm wrong in that, I pray that he will show me that. Because without authority, then there's anarchy. And we can't live with that, and God will not live with it. The fourth example showing the value of God that God places on his teachings here in this chapter begins in verse 14. We're all familiar with it, but we'll read through it. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it will be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest. You see, the priests were obligated to stay in that book so that they could teach the people. But if there was to be a king in the nation, he had the same responsibility. He had to know God's law and to be able to teach it and to be able to set an example in his life. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. So notice again, brethren, the awesome responsibility that exists of one placed in such a position. And notice what God requires of the individual. Again, this shows the importance that God places on his teachings. He has established the teachings that he has established for his people. Doctrine, brethren, is critical for you and me. And when we begin to rely on ideas of others, on speculations, when we begin to rely on every wind of doctrine, which the scripture says is going to happen at the end time, from stuff like this, we're stepping into dangerous territory. Think, brethren, think of all the turmoil the church has gone through in the last 15 to 17 years. And think of what has resulted from the apostasy that has been pushed upon the people of God. And think of all the people that have turned their backs on God because of these things. Because they were not staying close to God's word. They were not following through in their daily study, in their daily prayer, in attending the church regularly, the things we heard in the sermonette. Many of God's people have become discouraged, even to the point of giving up this way of life, ready to withdraw from the way that God called them to walk in. We have to understand, brethren, that what has taken place is not uncommon in the history of Israel or the Church of God. And so I wanted to go now into some of that history to see, you know, what happened. What happened from one generation to the next generation in Israel, and what happened from one era of the church to the next. And even within the same era, what happened in different congregations, and how the apostles, for example, dealt with this. But I think, since we're coming down to sort of the end of the hour, of the time that's allotted to us today, that perhaps it would be better to pick up on this next time. So I'll go ahead and end now at this point, and we will, I believe next week, Mr. Harris will be speaking